Okay. First Peter. Chapter 2. We're in verse 12. As you recall, verse 11 and 12 are kind of introductory to this next section where Peter's going to be laying things out. He's going to give us some principles and then really challenge us in application areas, number of different areas. You notice in verse 13 when it says, submit yourselves. You know, we've got some authority orientation coming up here is what's involved there. Hupotasso, and we'll see that as we get in there. But we weren't in 1 Peter last week. We did both sessions in Romans. So 2 weeks ago, we studied verse 11. The challenge there was really Peter was getting at us and asking the question, really, are you a psychikos type believer or a sarkikos type? And if you weren't here, you'd probably say, huh? But a psychikos type. P-S-U-C-H-I, psychikos. And the I-K-O-S tells us we got a characteristic here. Actually, it's not psychikos either. It's pneumonikos. What am I? P-N-E-U. You don't want to be that. Pneumonikos. Psychikos. That's what we were talking about in Romans this morning. Chapter 3. Psychikos is a soulless type, unbeliever. Pneumonikos. Spiritual. Get the right word here. Okay. What he says there, what did he say here? He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, you've got a home in another place. Your residence, your citizenship is in heaven. To abstain from fleshly lusts. Don't be a sarkikos. Fleshly, sarkikos, of the flesh. In other words, don't put that sin nature back in rulership. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were given the provision to isolate. And I think that's probably, I like that word, to isolate it so it's no longer ruling. That was, we'll see it again and we get into Romans 6. We've been separated from its power. It doesn't have to rule and dominate our life anymore. But don't let that fleshly lust rule, to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul. So the question is, are we going to be a pneumonikos or a sarkikos? And we went through a whole, I forget what it was, 22. Yeah, there it is, right there. 22 points of observation related to that. And if you didn't get that, you need to get those notes and go through that stuff. But here in verse 12 now, he says, okay, you isolate the sin nature, being a pneumonikos type, that should show in your life. It should show in your life. It should be demonstrated. And it has benefits in your life. As you deal with others, when you live out the truth that you know. So Peter's making an appeal here again. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's making an appeal to application here too. Being that pneumonikos type, it needs to be demonstrated. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The keeping here is, I think they've translated the verb here which is just a common word, echo, which means to have, to hold, to as keep, because it is an imperatible sense here in the participle, describing a circumstance here. What is for us as believers, that is the pneumatikos types, should be a continuing objective in our life. Okay? The focus here is your behavior. Your behavior. And in fact, the word for behavior, anastrophe, is the first word in the Greek sentence. You wouldn't know it from looking at the English translation here, but it's anastrophe. We've seen it before. It speaks of our conduct, our lifestyle, our pattern of life as believers. It's interesting. The word is used 13 times, and 8 times out of those 13 by Peter. Peter uses this term of our life lived in dealing with others, our relationships with others. It's the third time. This one is the third time that Peter has used it. We saw it back in verse 18 of chapter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile, empty way of life inherited from your forefathers. He reminded us there that there's nothing from our former manner of life, that is, as an unbeliever, that would commend us to God. And of course, that passage in Romans chapter 3, in those 14-point indictment this morning, from verses 10 through 18, really reinforces that, doesn't it? No wiggle room, all under sin. And then in verse 15, a few verses there before, it says, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Imperative. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. He had set the goal, the objective, that we are to live a lifestyle that is holy as the one who called us. This calls our attention to the divine standard for life. That is, being set apart to God as believers, in union with Christ, for a purpose. That's what hagios, the being holy, means. We've been set apart for a purpose to Him. Peter's emphasis in these contexts is important. That we as believers, as Christians, should be consistent with Christian character being lived out. Our lives should reflect our new nature in Christ. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, emphasized a number of times. Our new nature in Christ should be what is being lived out. Now, it takes some capacity. We've got to learn some truth. It's not automatic. We've got to make some choices. When you think about it, as we grow and advance in the Word, we build up what I refer to as that frame of reference of truth. And we'll say, well, this known truth, what we know. But now, God the Holy Spirit illuminated that truth when we took it in. We've stored it. We've got it ready to utilize. But we have to be willing to be malleable in the sense of to that truth. To conform our lives to that truth. And I think that's one of the terms that we ought to start integrating into some of our thinking related to things as being malleable. You know, like the clay, you know. If it's too runny, you can't form anything. If it's too hard, you can't form anything. But we need to be malleable by being responsive to God and His Word. And, of course, being malleable also brings into view recognizing our dependence on Him in every aspect of our life. Now, everything that we're exhorted to do rests upon what God has done for us in and through Christ, both in providing salvation through His complete work of redemption on the cross, which Peter emphasized back in chapter 1, and also the provision for our spiritual blessings, for living life, and dealing with the tests and pressures that we're going to face. And there are going to be many. But we don't know what tomorrow may bring, but that's why it's so important for each of us to be responsive to the Word, to be consistent in our assembly, so that we study the truth of the Word and are being built up in the faith so that we're ready for those tests and pressures as they come. And they're going to be there. You can count on it, because remember, as we read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 this morning, who's in charge of this world? Say, Satan is. He's got all kinds of counterfeits, all kinds of goofy things to take you off stride as a believer. All kinds of excuses. We noted this word, anastrophe. Just you can go back a few pages to James chapter 3, verse 13. And he says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Let him show. The actions in life, how he lives his life, is what's in view there. And that behavior is to flow there, he says, from the wisdom that comes from above. He mentions that in verse 17, but this wisdom that accomplishes what he mentioned there in verse 13, which starts this paragraph, says, but that wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. All moral qualities. But in the middle, he says, you know, if you've got bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. He says, these things are not from above. A truly wise and understanding believer is going to demonstrate that fact. They're going to live it out. Live out their faith. Live out the truth that they know in the practical affairs of their daily life. The Christian life is most effectively demonstrated, I believe, through our dealing with the routine issues of life. As we do so, living out the truth that we know. Because Peter is aware of its impact, he charges us to keep our conduct, our pattern of life, excellent among the Gentiles, among the pagans. And we got a lot of pagans out there. And a pagan is someone whose whole pattern of life and thinking and viewpoint does not accept the Word of God and truth and Jesus Christ. Okay? They're pagans. You don't have to be in the middle of Africa somewhere to be a pagan. You don't have to be worshiping some big idols. You get all kinds of other idols. You know, other things that people worship. Put it ahead of God. Anything that you put ahead of God in your life is idolatry. But his challenge here, that our behavior, our conduct be excellent among the Gentiles, he's talking about in our daily associations at all levels. He knows that we're being observed daily for our reactions to the routine situations that we face. And may not be aware of that. Who is watching? But they're watching. Oh yeah, this guy's a believer. This gal's a believer. How are they going to deal with this thing? Whatever it is. This is actually, I believe, one of the greatest opportunities for witnessing that we have to the reality, the truth of our faith. The word for excellent here is kalos. K-A-L-O-S. Kalos. Which means, this basically means good, honest. There are times it's even translated beautiful. You have to look closely at the context to see what the emphasis is. But I think excellent here is good. When he's referring to our conduct, our pattern of life, for it to be excellent, to be good or honest, it must what? It must be that from the viewpoint of God. By His standard, not man's. By His standard. Now, Peter's appeal has an important purpose. And we see that in the second part of the verse. We know we got a purpose clause here because even in the translation, he said, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Glorify God is the ultimate objective here. How's that going to come about here? Well, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Of course, we know that so that tells us we got the purpose clause. In the thing in which, little relative pronouns here, which refer to the content of the slander, whatever it is. Sin to the tongue that we were seeing this morning, you know, that poison of asps coming from the tongue from the first hour. And then the verb to slander here, just mean it's a basic word for speaking against, to speak evil of someone, and therefore to slander, which would include malicious gossip, this kind of stuff. These people were being attacked verbally, maligned, the object of the sins of the tongue by others that they were working with or dealing with, whatever. And we're going to see some challenges that Peter's going to make later, but you know, he's really going to tell him, you know, you've really done well because you didn't respond and to their challenges and had a positive impact because they didn't. As they continued to be pelted with these accusations, what did they do? They applied the truth they knew. Instead of reacting and retaliating as a result, what were they doing? They were building divine good production. Instead of accumulating for themselves, as we saw in Romans chapter 2, wrath, they were building for themselves divine good production, reward. They were being accused as evildoers. Evildoers. Kakapoias. Kaka, the kakas, the word for evil, poias, from doing. Actually, the word was used for being a criminal. They were accused, living out their faith, they were being accused as being criminals. Having committed something that was, they were liable for punishment before a magistrate. So they were accused of something, of a crime of sufficient magnitude to take to court. This term, kakapoias, was used of Jesus Christ in the accusation before Pilate back in John 18:30. Pilate asked in verse 29, what accusation do you bring against this man? What's he charged with? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, kakapoias, same word as we got in our context, we would not have delivered him up to you. If he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't even have brought him here. They don't explain the charge at that point. The most common attacks against believers of the day resulted from their separation from paganism. You say, why is that? They wouldn't get involved with anything with the paganism. Well, it's a little isagogics here, a little background for the time frame, that first century. Rome was ruling at this point, right? And in Rome, religion fell into three categories, in their view. You had first the state religion, which was emperor worship. They worshipped the Caesar. It was non-optional. They didn't care what else you worshipped, but you had to worship the Caesar, whoever it happened to be. You had to worship him. You had to recognize the emperor as a god. In fact, every year you had to reinforce that, you know, and come in and pay your taxes and reaffirm your commitment that Caesar is Kurios. He is Lord. Then there's the second one there, religio licita, which refers to a state-approved or licensed, legitimate, something that was recognized by the state. In this category here, you had Judaism. But in the early days, so was Christianity, because it was associated and identified in those early days with Judaism, because most of the early converts were Jews and they were still going to the synagogue. You had got to remember, if you approach the book of Acts and don't recognize the transition period between the age of Israel and the church, you're going to end up with some real goofy stuff. I mean, its leaders were all Jews. Of course, we had one disciple that wasn't. It was Luke, the Dr. Luke. They all were observed, still going to synagogue. And because of that close association, they were considered a part of the authorized religion, and for a time were not persecuted. Christianity became illegal and began to receive persecution as they started teaching grace. It was the teaching of grace that distinguished the church, separated it from Judaism, the cover that it had at that point. And we saw that shifting and the separation when we went through Galatians. Now, if they had gone along, you know, go along to get along type of thing, and not taught grace, or even hedged on grace, they might have stayed a legitimate religion in Rome's view for a longer period of time, and would not have been persecuted as they were. With the Jerusalem Council, the distinction was forcibly made. The issue was salvation by grace. Circumcision is not necessary. We're not in that camp with the Jews in their practice that they were bringing from the Old Testament. So, and that you read through Acts chapter 15, you see the distinctions that were made and promulgated at that first church pastors' council conference, if you will. So that's the second one, is religio licita. And now the third one is collegia, secret societies. They were not legal. Cicero was quoted as saying, let no one have gods, or nor may they worship new or foreign gods unless they have been publicly recognized. In other words, by publicly recognized, they're recognized by the state. Okay? Second point here under this historical background. Those in the church, believers, began to clash with the influential classes of society. And why would they clash? Well, the social relationships were all but impossible within society at large at the time. The reason is that there was no social events or activities that were not involved with idolatry. And no idolatry that was not involved with immorality. None. Consequently, Christians had to separate themselves from most because of the spiritual contamination with idolatry and its associated or attached morality problem. They made the application of truth rightly and separated from those associations. This was not liked by the rest of the society. Point three. Another reason they were persecuted was the rejection of the idols of Rome. They rejected those idols, Rome's gods. Christians rejected all the gods that Rome knew, the authorized ones. And it was for this reason they were called atheists, because they rejected their gods, their false gods. And because they stood against the gods of Rome, they were considered to be the enemy of the state. And therefore, the criminal actions were taken against them. You read through Acts, you see this over and over again. In fact, under point four, we got a couple examples. Two of the examples that are most common situations that often brought charges, got them before the magistrates, even then they ended up in jail for what we have here. We'll see a couple of contexts there under the second point. But the first observation here is anti-establishment. This was something that they were really big on. In their view, if you were disloyal to the state when you lived out your faith. And that was a no-no as far as the Romans concerned. The paganism, the state-sponsored worship of Caesar, who was considered a god to be worshipped. And if you wouldn't do that, not only were you an atheist, but you were against the state. And they didn't hold to that. I mean, that was criminal in their view. See, the believer would not make that pledge every year that Caesar is Kurios, Lord, knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And so that made them suspect before the state. In fact, in the next chapter, John chapter 19, Pilate accuses Jesus Christ of this. John chapter 19, verse 12. He had asked Jesus a number of questions. Jesus didn't reply. He gave him no answer. Verse 9 there. Then Pilate in verse 10 says, "Therefore said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." He's recognizing a principle here that we're going to see coming up in 1 Peter. And also that Paul deals with in Romans 13, related to the national entity and its power. You have no power, no authority over me, unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. He's ruler of the Jews. He's above Caesar. Uh-oh. That got their attention. The second thing is that in Acts, what you see several times, and I'll give you a couple examples here in Acts chapter 16, really, when they started applying truth, they started upsetting business, costing people, the pagans, money, because the people weren't buying the idols anymore. You come into an evangelized area, and the next thing you know, you got a whole bunch of believers that are no longer going down there and buying those little trinkets, the little silver idols and whatever else that they, you know. It hit people's pocketbooks. So what did they do? They took them to the court. Verse 16 of chapter 16. Oops, one more page here. Now, he deals with in the previous section here the response that was there in the area, and it was quite a bit. And verse 16 says, "And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination," in other words, she was indwelt by a demon, "met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" Well, she's communicating the right thing there, isn't she? "And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment, left. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone," because they were using her to raise money, you know, telling people's fortunes, divination, "when that was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews.'" See, they were accusing them of Jews. "And are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." And of course, this is the time when they had an earthquake. And the jailer, you know, everybody got, the doors got loosened and they were going to leave. And the jailer was roused from his sleep there in verse 29 and seen the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he knew if he didn't, they were going to do it because the prisoners got out. "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, telling him, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. But before he went to sleep," earlier in that context, in verse 25, here these guys, Paul and Silas, had been falsely accused, thrown in prison, beaten. And what were they doing? Whining? Complaining? No. They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Then came the earthquake. Wow. And of course, verse 30, the prison guard asked the big question, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do?" And when you examine the Greek there, it's the doing here, he puts in the present tense. What have I got to keep on doing, works-wise, to get there, to be saved? And Paul comes right back and says, believe, aorist tense, point of time, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the right object, Jesus Christ, the one whom they were singing about, the one whom they were praying about. Believe. And they did. So there was the divination, raising money through the fortune telling that was lost, and they ended up in jail. And then over a few pages to Acts 19, verse 23, the context here is, and about that time there was no small disturbance concerning the way. Christians, believers. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. There he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all around there in Asia, in those provinces of what is now Turkey. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. Hey, and these people are believing it. They're not buying our little gods no more. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into dispute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and the Aristarchus, Starkus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. He knew it was, see, they were reacting. They were coming after them because they were getting into their pocketbook. And then we see the same thing here today. It's not whether something is right or wrong. It's how does it help my pocketbook? So far, we've got here in this 12th verse, keep on having your pattern of life excellent among the pagans in order that with what they slander you as evildoers. Now, it gets to the consequence of your excellent behavior. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is being described here is the impact of their application of truth in the daily life of those that observed them. And that's crucial here, the observation here. The ultimate result flows from, or out from the source of, your good deeds. Out from the source, a little ablative of ek here, out from the source of your good deeds. Good deeds, what's he talking about? Divine good production. Applying the truth that you know. Divine good production. See, this is where the excellent, the kalon, here, actually it's a used twice here, the neuter form here, but so it's kalon, but that's a same word. Adjectives can be neuter, feminine, or masculine, and they change their endings depending on which they are. And that tells you which one do they modify. So, but anyway. But it's kalon refers to evident good. Good that can be observed. And the reality is noted here. As they observe them, your excellent behavior. The word for observing emphasizes that they view carefully. They don't just you know, I look and it's a passing thing. No, they're observing very carefully. They're watching over a period of time. Wow. What they are observing is how you deal with the various situations and circumstances. The CHPs, those common human problems. The tests of life that you face over a period of time. All that amounts to what? Divine good production. Divine good production. Some observations here on good works. You see, in some circles, unfortunately, if you mention any kind of works, obviously they think, oh, you've gone off the deep end. No, no. Works have got to be in the right sequence for the right reasons. Point one, we need to remember that as believers we are created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of divine good production, good works. Well, Ephesians 2:10 states that very clearly, but the flow of the context reinforces it, the sequence. Oops. Now we put the cross there to indicate the point that we come to faith in Christ and believe in Jesus Christ. Works here, God isn't impressed with. It isn't going to gain anything at all. God isn't impressed with, you know, with your works. He's only impressed with the work of Jesus Christ. Isn't going to count for anything over here. And this is where people, you know, they keep looking, oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. That was that jailer. What must I do? No, it's believe. In the context here, verse 8, he's talking about salvation. You're saved by grace, not by works. In verses 8 and 9, makes a point very clearly, not as a result of works. You've got no basis of boasting before God or before anyone else. And then in verse 10, on this side of the cross, okay, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, literally, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in there. In other words, the good works, the divine good production comes on this side, living out the truth. Okay? Not on this side. And this is, you know, you mention works at all in any context in certain places, and automatically I think you're talking legalism, which is hogwash. Pay attention. And what Paul is doing here, when he says, you know, here, in all these contexts we'll look at, he's not talking about legalism. He's talking about living out the truth that you knew, producing divine good. Now, second point, we are to be careful to engage in good deeds in our life. Titus. Now, if you notice, you look down the list of these contexts, all but one of them are by Paul, and most of them are in the pastoral epistles. Titus 3:8 says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds, divine good production. These things are good and profitable for men. There's a purpose for these things in God's plan. They're going to have an impact as you are observed. Now, the third thing, same book, Titus 2:7. We are to be examples to others. He makes the point here again, through our divine good production. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified, consistent with the truth, applying that truth that you know in your life. Point four, we are to actively desire to produce divine good. Titus 2:14, actively desire. Should be our motivation in life to produce divine good. But we can't if God the Holy Spirit isn't empowered and if we don't have some truth, a frame of reference of truth. But in verse 14, he says, "Who recognizing that, goes with verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous." And that word there for zealous really gets into this aspect of actively desiring, zealous, a desire to produce good works. Point five, we demonstrate our faith. What's in our frame of reference, if you will? The content of our frame of reference by the divine good production in our life. And James, just over a few pages here, James 2:18 mentions that. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You demonstrate the reality of the content of your faith through your works, your divine good production. And six, we must be taught the word. In fact, in the verse 2 Timothy 3:14, he says, learn these things so that we are prepared to produce divine good. Learn these things. 2 Timothy 3:14. He starts the thought in verse 12. And he says to them, and he's addressing believers here, says, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Know that. If you're going to live out the truth, you're going to be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. It's going to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Continue in those things that you have learned. Take that truth that you know. Apply it in your life so that you can deal with those pressures, those tests, and you produce the divine good from it. Now, the ultimate result that he's focusing on here, the divine good production here, is to glorify God. They will glorify God in the day of visitation. Glorify. The word doxazo means to hold a high opinion of someone, to honor, to magnify. Here, of course, the object is, in the context, is God. This glorifying stands as an antithesis to the accusations made against the believers here that he's mentioned, that Peter mentioned, the slandering of the believers. Now, those doing the slandering are now the ones in the context that are going to be glorifying God. It really, his statement here underlies an expected change in the pagans as they continue to observe believers consistent living out the truth. and the impact that it has on them. So much so, there's complete change in their attitude towards them, but most importantly, towards God. But we have to ask the question, how is it possible for the heathen, the pagan, to glorify God? What's the only way is for them to glorify God is by positive volition to the gospel and therefore making the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That is, believing the gospel message. They're going to recognize there's something different here. I want to know what that is. And at some point, they're going to ask, come to them. What's going on here? How come you're different? You don't go down there to the temple. You don't get involved in all this idolatry and immorality and the pagan stuff. And he's going to bring it up later in Peter. You know, there's been enough time since you believed that they would have thought, oh, it's just a passing fad. You'd be back going all the parties and all the rest of the garbage with us. But you didn't do that. They don't quite understand some of them. We'll see that coming up in a little while. But at some point, they're going to be curious. Having observed over a period of time, it's not just today, tomorrow, it might take a while. It's going to have an impact. The day of visitation, this phrase here, the word for visitation, episcope, means inspection, oversight, and it's also translated visitation as here. It's used in the sense of a demonstration of the power of God. A demonstration of the power of God to bless or to judge. It's used both ways. Here, being connected with glorifying God, we would have blessing in view here at this point. And it's interesting, the verb is put in the aorist tense here, the glorifying, emphasizes the point of time, a point of time of believing in Christ, a positive response to the gospel, so that at the point that the believer's works are made manifest, when are the believer's works going to be manifest? At the judgment seat of Christ. They also may be able to glorify God, having produced in their life some divine good. And see, that divine good glorifies Him. The divine good that we produce that's going to be manifested, gold, silver, precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ, glorifies Him. Where do those rewards end up? We saw earlier in Revelation. They end up at His feet. A couple of points here. Now, if we'll get through all of them, but we'll get through some of them. First one. The excellent conduct here refers to consistent, observable application of the truth, the doctrine known as you field and deal with the CHPs, those common human problems in your life daily. And only you can deal with them with the truth that you know. Can't, you know, there's times when you need advice here and there, but you need to live your life before the Lord. Make the decisions based on the truth that you know. Now, if you don't know anything, whose fault is that? See, it's not God's fault. Just as a pneumaticos type, you reflect the divine viewpoint of life, and it has impact. A pneumaticos type, a spiritual type. Point two. This is really the function of bona fide witnessing here. Witnessing to the truth of Christianity through our lives, being lived out. A life of integrity. One of walking worthy. We've seen that many times. Has great impact. And that's Peter's point here. Live out those truths that you know. It's going to have an impact. Going to have an impact. The sequence of events here, point three. We have a strong exhortation to divine good, or good works here, divine good production. And he says, you know, that divine good production has purpose, it has meaning. It's important. So you had that exhortation to do that. Secondly, they were maligned and slandered in response to their living out the truth by the pagans. And that becomes what? Undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering. They were doing what was right and were being maligned and slandered for it. C, they were observed living their lives on the basis of a divine viewpoint, which is what they were doing. They were observed over a period of time, not just once or twice, but over a period of time. That's what's going to have the impact. See, when your life is observed in a number of different situations and how you dealt with them. See, that's the point that Peter's making here. And D, this prompted many who previously maligned them to believe in Christ. So they go from being a slanderer to a believer in Jesus Christ. And the last point there, E, the bottom line is that ultimately God is glorified. That's the bottom line. That's the awesome part of it. God is glorified. And this is really, point four, an example of the action of what we read there in James chapter 3, verse 13. It flows from wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom from what? Human viewpoint wisdom? No. Divine viewpoint wisdom. From the Word. Point five. The wise and understanding believer is the one who has the implanted Word. In other words, he's got a frame of reference of truth, which provides the insight to apply the truth in the practical issues of life. And that, of course, is utilizing the empowering of God the Holy Spirit as He illuminates that truth that you know. And gives you the, brings up to the your frame of reference, out of your frame of reference to your capacity right there to make the decision, to evaluate what's going on, the right thing, so that you can say, oh yeah, okay, that gives you the right insight. See, he's right there to do that. Six, the result is the wisdom of God overflowing in their life, demonstrating the transforming power of God. This is what we saw back in Galatians 5, verse 6, referred to as faith working through love. Faith working through love. You know, that word in you, that frame of reference of truth, that implanted word, is to have production. It is to have production in your life. That faith produces the divine good, gives you the capacity to produce the divine good. And that's why it's so important to keep on growing and maturing. Or as Peter's going to challenge us, the last verse of 2 Peter, keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is our most pressing responsibility as believers. Point seven, the ultimate proof, the demonstration of your declared position is how you conduct yourself in your daily affairs. The ultimate proof or demonstration. Hi, I'm a believer. Oh yeah? Show it. Demonstrate it. That's the point James makes in James 2. in Ephesians, Paul kind of emphasized it another direction. He calls it living up to our position in Christ. Walking worthy. Living out your position in Christ. Point 8. Your social behavior is to be recognized as good, noble, and excellent. And that recognized is from God's viewpoint, not man's. Your daily conduct should commend itself to those in your periphery. Point 9. The believer's works then become the acid test of your spiritual progress. The acid test. Are you going to produce divine good, apply the truth you know, or are you going to react, go to general quarters, GQ, and go ballistic and whatever? See, the perception others have with respect to your works is important, but not the ultimate. God's view is the one that counts. And when do we see that evaluation? At the judgment seat of Christ. Our overt divine good production is the means of completing and vindicating God's plan in our life. And the last point here, Peter has challenged us to evaluate where we're at in our relationship with Christ and just how that relationship is being reflected in our life. Are we truly living out those principles of truth, or are we just going with the flow and whatever? So we'll pick it up here next week and begin this next section here in verse 13. That's an application area having to do with governmental authorities. Father, we're thankful that we indeed had this opportunity to fellowship together, to lift up our voices in praise, thanksgiving for all that you have provided for us, but most of all to study your word this morning and just to be challenged by the things that we've looked at. And we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate these things to the encouragement of our own hearts and minds as we deal with the tough issues of life. And we'd also remember Caleb as he's not doing too well this morning, and so John took him home, but we just pray that you could provide for him and that he'll regain his, get over this cold and the problems that he's got. Now, Father, we thank you for everything that you have provided for us today. We do this in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.